Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The scripture has been read for you already that we intend to look at, Exodus chapter 32. And this is the very well-known passage in the Old Testament where the golden calf appears. As far as I know, the only time that there's really much mention of it. There are a couple of references back to it further on as Moses continues to write what went on in those years that he was the leader of Israel in the first five books that he writes. Four of them contain the story of that time. And the theme that we would like to see from this is to see the comparison between God, the Lord God, and the so-called gods represented by idols that many other nations worship. It's even true today. And it's interesting to me as we see our Christian culture in this country continuing to lose its influence over people, well, just in terms of our common expression and our educational system and the ways in which people think and express themselves, for instance, that there is more and more attention being paid to pagan, idolatrous cultures and religions in a favorable way, and less being paid towards Christianity. I think it's the contempt that familiarity brings that has really led us to that point. But nonetheless, we see all sorts of efforts to really, can I use the word, idolize idols? Does that make sense? To talk about things that, for instance, the Hindu culture of India, and to go into great length exploring all of the wonderful things that they do and the religious practices that follow from it. Things like yoga. And to look at the cultures of Africa, of Asia, to see those gigantic temples filled with a big statue of Buddha, and to be all enraptured with how people celebrate their faith in connection with that, and all of the things that they do in order to serve those idols. And yet, when we really look back at the scripture, so much of what is given to us here, in fact, almost the entirety of the Old Testament, deals with this conflict between the Lord God and the so-called gods of the people. And in fact, as we read throughout all of the Old Testament, it's hard to miss the way in which so many times the prophets are sent by God to the nation of Israel to call the people back from their wanting to dabble in idolatry. They're wanting to serve these gods of the peoples all around them. And God knew that this would be a snare to them. To jump way ahead in the story, ultimately, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel are captive. They're carried away. They're conquered. They become slaves again. First in Assyria, then in Babylon. In cultures that are steeped in idolatry. Places where they looked at their gods as the source of their power and their culture. And everything they did concerned serving those idols. So that when, for instance, they gained military conquests, like when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem, what do? They go to the temple. They take out everything that's thought to be sacred for the Jewish culture there in the temple. And they were surprised that they didn't find any idols in there. And they carry them away to their own gods' temples. And they put them there as trophies of conquest because they think that their gods gave them the power to overcome these other gods. And really, it was God the Lord using these pagan nations to punish his own people. For a time, for a purpose, it was hard, but his point was, and ultimately they got it, that they would no longer serve or be tempted to serve those idols. When you read in the Old Testament, in the latter parts of it, after Daniel, for instance, when you read about how the people returned back to their land, Ezra, Nehemiah, some of the later prophets, idolatry is never again an issue for the people. And when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, there is no kind of conflict brewing within Israel between one faction that wants to serve the Lord and another faction that wants to serve some sort of idols. That's gone. They have other problems, but that problem is gone. But Exodus 32 is the one that tells us about the beginnings of that problem. In the ancient world, every culture had some sort of idolatrous work and worship going on. They had some sort of representation of what they believed gods to be. And Egypt was perhaps the most prominent of all of those. When I was a young fellow, does that make you sound old? I mean, before writing and things like that. Oh, actually, it was back in the 1960s. I used to read National Geographic magazine. And I remember that one of the big things that they were concerned about in the 1960s was the fact that the government of Egypt was going to build a great dam on the River Nile. It was going to back up this huge lake that they would then use for hydroelectric power and to deal with the seasonal flooding and drought conditions. And it was going to bring all kinds of prosperity to the people of Egypt. But unfortunately, it was going to inundate, when that lake backed up, an area where there were ancient temples. And so National Geographic, and the people behind it, I guess, were really concerned that the entire world get together to rescue those idols. And they cut all of these stone temples into pieces and numbered them all carefully and then moved them to another spot and put them up again. Now, that's a lesson in ancient history for you. But here's how concerned they were that these particular idols be available to us. Even though no one worships them anymore, just the fact that they're ancient was enough to cause them to spend these many millions of dollars. Recently, the Parthenon in Athens, Greece, a huge marble building, which at one time, I guess, was filled with statues of various gods that the Greeks had. They have another effort to try and preserve that. And they were showing you how painstakingly they were reassembling the columns in the Parthenon, because it had been done once already in this century, and it wasn't done right. And so then they had to take some of them apart, and they had to reproduce some marble pieces to go in there. They are not going to rebuild the whole thing, as far as I can tell, because they were showing you how much time they spent smoothing and shaping and carving one piece about half as big as one of these benches that you're sitting on. It was going to go between two pillars way up there somewhere. And they just sort of, and I love this. I love when they tell you this one little detail that they like to, I don't know, they just never like to emphasize it. Yeah, I'm getting distracted again. But do you ever watch This Old House? Okay, you've seen that, right? And they do beautiful work restoring these houses. And I can't help but wonder, through the entire thing, how much does this cost? They never tell you. Oh, and we found this, and we've got that, and we've restored such and so, and here's a craftsman, and how much does it cost? That's what I'd like to know. Well, they never tell you how much it costs, but in this one documentary about the Parthenon, they said that one piece of marble, a new piece of marble that had to be quarried from the same quarry where the original came from, it was worked on with hand tools by these craftsmen, cost $1 million. One piece of stone that was going to go up there. And it, how much money people are prepared to spend to restore these ancient things, which were used originally for the service of idols. Now, I don't care one way or the other if people restore ancient historic buildings and things like that. That's fine. But that gives you some indication of how devoted these people were to worshiping those idols. They probably didn't spend $1 million building the Parthenon, but they spent a lot of their money in that time to do that. The ancient world was filled with idols. And Egypt probably was a place where there were more of them than anywhere else. Splendid and beautiful. And yet it's not the craftsmanship, and it's not the pageantry, and it's not the vestments, and it's not the procession that makes truth. Because all of those things were great efforts expended in the service of false gods. And when we come to what Moses does when he is sent back in the early part of the book of Exodus to confront the Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on earth, when Moses comes back to him, the message that God wants him to say is to let the people of Israel go. But that's really the subtext. The entire conflict brews instead about something else. Turn back, if you will, in Exodus to chapter 5. Verse 1. This is the New American Standard Version. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And here is the part that really should stand out to you. Verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him, his voice, to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh probably could have told you the name of every idol up and down every avenue in Egypt. He could have told you what every temple was and what they did there and what they represented. But Moses now comes and says, "The Lord God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Huh? Who? I don't know him." I think he probably said it with a sneer. "What contemptible little desert god are you trying to tell me about, you shepherd? You come here from the backside of the desert into this splendor which I've built, and you want to tell me about a god? I don't know anything about him." But one of the points that God has in all of what unfolds here, we're not going to read the entire story, but one of the points of what God has to unfold is to convince Pharaoh that ultimately he will know who the Lord God is. He will know. Every one of the plagues that Moses announces against Egypt is aimed at showing the impotence of their gods. You know, at first when Moses confronts Pharaoh and does a sign that Pharaoh asks for, and when he announces certain plagues and those plagues fall, Pharaoh has his magicians and advisors and all of these people who are trying to tell Pharaoh, "Don't listen to that. That's just a trick. We can do that too. Look." And for a while they were able to do so. But every one of those plagues ultimately came to show the powerlessness of one or another god of Egypt. And when you think about it, the most interesting one to me is that in Egypt they worshipped, among other things, the sun. And in one of the plagues, Moses comes and tells Pharaoh, "There's going to be darkness in this land that the Lord is going to cause, and no one is going to be able to do anything." And that happens. And for 3 days it's so dark that no one could even leave their house. Their lights didn't even work inside their house. Here they were worshiping the sun. And at the word of the Lord, there was darkness. The sun was powerless. Each of the plagues was intended to ultimately confront their faith in a false god that they represented as something about them. Not long ago, I had gone to a sandwich shop near where I live. Enjoy buying their products. They have very good products. If you come down my way sometime and you're in need of a sandwich, I will point you out to where it is. One of the people working in the sandwich shop that day was driving a little green car. It was an unusual green color. It caught my eye. And as I looked more closely at it, in Pennsylvania we have a license plate only on the back. On the front, you can put on your own license plate. And this person had a green colored license plate with a frog on it. As I looked a little more closely, the entire back shelf where the back window is, you know, where usually baseball caps are bleaching in the sun and there's, you know, a dead fly back there and other things like that. This one had just a stack of little stuffed toy frogs. And I took a picture of it.
And the woman who owned the car saw me doing that. So when I went in the shop a little later on, she said, "Oh, you like my car?" I said, "Yeah." All of those frogs were enchanting to me and to one little guy that I know. So I wanted to show him a picture of a frog car. But the Egyptians thought frogs were really cool too. Until the Lord said, "I am going to let frogs come up out of this river that will swarm all over your land." The Egyptians worshipped one idol that had to do with the frog. But it's a whole different matter when there's nothing but frogs everywhere. When you wake up in the morning and they're in your blankets. Everywhere you go to step, there are frogs. And after you step on them, of course, they're not live frogs anymore. They get caught in your Nikes. Everywhere, frogs. Because the Lord had power. And these false idols had none. And he was there to prove that to them. Turn to chapter 6. We're moving quickly towards our passage. Exodus chapter 6. There was another reason that the Lord was doing these things against Egypt that he did. Exodus 6, verse 6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you out with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke this to the sons of Israel. And they were happy. I added that. Read what it says in verse 9. "So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage." They were feeling so sorry for themselves, and we certainly have never been in their situation. They really couldn't rise to the level of faith and hope in this. But one of the purposes God had was to convince the people of Israel that he was the Lord God. And one of the ways he would do it was by bringing them out of that slavery in Egypt and bringing them in to the land that had been promised to Abraham. Let's go back to chapter 32. Because that really is the conflict between God and idols, and that all sounds so much like ancient history. But when we come to chapter 32 in the first verse, we see something that really deals more with things that you and I should be familiar with. Because I think in verse 32, and part of it, we'll see something about impatience. Let's start reading verse 1, Exodus chapter 32. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain," that's far enough. What was Moses doing? Well, you go back a few chapters. In fact, let's go back to chapter 24. I told you we wouldn't get all the way through the entire story because we have to look at some of the background. Chapter 24, verse 15. "Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Moses spent 6 days waiting for the Lord to tell him to come up on the mountain. On the seventh day, if I'm reading it correctly, he goes up, and for 40 days he's there listening to the Lord. That's what Moses is doing. What are the people doing? They're sitting in that camp at the base of the mountain, fretting. Now you can see we're not making a lot of progress through this passage here this morning. And I really, I want you all to understand that if this goes until 12:23, there are going to be some of you that are going to be fretting too. "Oh no, is this guy ever going to quit? When will I get out of here? The baseball game starts at 2 o'clock. or something like that. And if I were sitting there listening to someone up here, those same thoughts would be going through my mind. But here were these people who for generations had been slaves in Egypt. Their time was not their own. The taskmaster said, go make bricks. And that's what they did, as long as it was light enough to see what they were doing. And the taskmaster could see what they were doing. They were out there making bricks. And they didn't get paid. They got some leftover spoiled food. Next day, out and make more bricks, or whatever the job was that day. Every waking moment belonged to someone else. Now they're free of Egypt. They have a tent of their own. They have a camp where all of their fellow Hebrews are. And they're sitting at the foot of that mountain. And they're bored. What's that smoke and fire stuff? Who cares about that? They've seen the plagues on Egypt. They've seen Pharaoh's army drown in the sea that the Lord had led them through. They got places to go. Moses was delayed. Really? When did Moses say he would be back? If you're still back there in chapter 24, look just a few verses before, verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Moses didn't say, well, look now, it's Sunday afternoon, but Thursday around 3 o'clock, I'll be back. He didn't say that. He said, wait. Back to Exodus chapter 32. So I'm reading that first verse again. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, I ask this question. Who saw it first? Who came to that conclusion? Hey, you know, Moses, he's late. Well, what? You had some place to go? You want to go back to Egypt? How do you know Moses is late? Well, you've got this kind of internal timer. And when it goes off, then you know something has to happen. Wait until we return, Moses said. He's up there speaking with God. And they're in that 40-day period some point, and the light goes on for somebody. Hey, Moses is late. One of the memorable phrases that I hear when I listen to a radio broadcast that Dr. Robert Cook, if any of you have heard him, Family Radio plays him in the mornings and afternoons sometimes. One of the phrases he had in regard to patience was this. He said, every mistake I've ever made, I've made in a hurry. Well, sometimes that describes what you and I go through too, because we get impatient. We want something to happen in a big hurry. We need to be patient in doing the Lord's will. Before we get out of this first half of the first verse of Exodus 32, we need to be patient in doing the Lord's will. But then there's something else that crops up in the next half of the first verse. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, hold on, here's another problem. First we had impatience. Now, alliteration is not one of my strengths, but this one just fell into my hands. Now we have imprudence. They come up with something foolish. Somebody first saw that Moses was delayed, and that went off in their mind. And what did they do? Keep it to themselves? Who did they tell next? How did they say it? Psst, hey, you know, this Moses guy is late. He's keeping us hanging around out here. There's nothing to do. I'm bored. I can't get reception on my cell phone.
texting. It's not going anywhere. Got to get out of here.
Did they say, I wonder what happened to Moses? No.
They said, hey, look at us. We're stuck. I don't like this.
So the first person who thought of it brings it to somebody else. And they probably weren't discussing a problem to solve. They were probably complaining. And then pretty soon they talked about it to somebody else. And pretty soon it was gossip. You know, this is really terrible being stuck out here. And everybody else who might have been perfectly happy saying, I'm not making bricks in Egypt anymore, is now saying, oh yeah, man, this is really bad. And the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, we've got a plan. Let's take care of this problem. Let's get out of here. Let's get moving. Unfortunately, their plan violated the commandments that they had been given by Moses from God and that they had agreed to follow just a few days before. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. I told you we weren't going to get through this whole chapter. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Number one. Number two. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Go down in the chapter to verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. Up to chapter 24, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Unless 6 weeks goes by and we get cranky, and then we'll do the exact opposite of what you just told us to do. If they would have tried to violate a more important part of the commandments the Lord had given them, they couldn't have found one. They probably couldn't have come up with it any quicker. Imprudence. Lack of wisdom. Foolishness. Now you and I are really in no danger, I guess, of creating idols and bowing down and worshiping them, causing other people to do that. That's really not a temptation that most people in this culture have. Some do, yes, but not most. But I think many of us are subject to impatience at times. We see it so easily in the young people, and we look at them and we say, you got your whole life ahead of you. What are you in a hurry for? And we see it in foolishness, poor plans. Plans that make an awful lot of sense in terms of what they do in Egypt and what they do in Assyria and what they do in India and everywhere else. But they don't fit with what the Lord has said. We come up with plans to sort of help the Lord out because his timetable really doesn't fit for us. You can think back in the book of Genesis to when the Lord promised to Abraham that he would have a son who would be his heir from his wife Sarah. And they were both old, quite old. And they'd been patient a long time. And finally, Sarah's patience runs out, and she says, you know what? There is a custom that allows you to have an heir from another woman that I designate for you. And so she says, here's my Egyptian maid, Hagar. And you should be able to have a child with her. And he did. Ishmael was the unhappy result. And unfortunately, we sometimes get to thinking that we can help God along because, you know, he's late. And we can do something better. We can help him out. I found this to be true, that whenever you see a sound work for the Lord, a well-founded work for the Lord, you find something that was prepared and carried out by humble, patient servants of God who weren't in a real big hurry to see things kind of grow, to meet some worldly timetable or some expectation. You need to have certain goals in mind. You need to move this thing along. You need to adopt certain... That's worldly wisdom. The patience that the people of Israel were lacking, the foolishness with the plans that they pursued, are lessons for us as well. Unfortunately, if we read very quickly back in Exodus chapter 32, we'll finish verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Aaron goes along with a foolish plan. He could have stopped it. He could have delayed it. But he goes along with it. He was the one that Moses had said, "Listen to this guy. If you have any problems, Aaron will be the one to help you out while I'm gone. Wait for me until I return." And Aaron says, "Sure, okay, bring me your gold, and I'll make a calf." What? Aaron was with Moses when he heard what the Lord said. We may not be making gold calves these days, but there are times when we look at people who are leaders, people who are normally reliable, people who are mature Christians, and we think, "Oh, I really don't know what I'm doing, but if I just follow them, I'll be okay." Warning, careful. None of us are beyond the point of falling. And just relying kind of secondhand on someone else's faith, well, so what happened with Aaron? He made a mistake. The entire nation suffered as a result of it. We're not safe following leaders in Christian things. We're not safe following those who even are mature and wise and godly people without also having some discernment. And we don't want to follow them in some place where God has said we shouldn't go. Aaron is a bad example here. Well, the rest of the chapter, we've read that already. So you've seen what happens there. And any time you can get that picture out of your head of Charlton Heston. If you can get that out of your head, you're a better person than I am. Hollywood made a long movie about the Ten Commandments, and it seemed like the one scene where they really understood what they were doing was in the worship of the golden calf. They really knew how to do that scene up. They played it out for about 25 minutes. But here it's a few verses. And it shows that Israel hadn't learned. The Lord wanted to teach Pharaoh. Pharaoh learned. The Lord wanted to teach the people of Egypt. Egypt learned. The Lord wanted to teach the people of Israel. And they flunked the test. Because they were impatient. And they were foolish in what they did. And they relied on following a leader who should have been a better guide than he was. And they are good lessons for us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, grant us to learn lessons from the Scripture. Grant us to walk in godly ways. Help us to see the pitfalls that lie before us and to avoid them. Help us to be those that others can follow around these difficulties in life. Help us to serve you. And above all else that we do in this life, may we leave a legacy of being those
who obeyed your will in our time. We thank you now. We pray your blessing for each one, knowing that there are so many needs that each has. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.